Today's sermon, it's about how to make a decision. What's your role? What's God's role? How do we know what God wants us to do? You faced some of these decisions the last few days, right? White meat, dark meat. For me, the biggest decision was 3 pieces of pumpkin pie or 4. How much time to spend with one side of the family, how much to spend with the other, how much to spend with your own. But there's bigger decisions too, right? Like whether or not to take a job. Who to marry. What school to select for ourselves or for our children. So all of us, our whole life long, are in the business of making decisions. Here's some I had to make this week. Robert, when he gives us the task of preaching, he doesn't give us a lot of guidance on a topic or a text. He wants us to have freedom. As long as we don't pick a passage from Mark, we're good. So how did I choose? Of all the passages of scriptures that are in the Bible, why this one this week? How did I make this decision? Perhaps an even more relevant decision for all of us was how much to give to the capital campaign. This week I held a baby, and I thought, well, maybe it's time for another. We have a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old. Maybe a third is in the works. So if there's lots of these decisions that we make all the time, not just the big ones. And college students are infamous for this, right? I mean, they have lots of decisions to make. Where to go to school, what to major in, whether or not to stay at that school or transfer, who to room with 1 year, who to room with the next, what to do in the summertime. It's just decision after decision after decision. So being on the college campus as I was before this position, I had lots of these conversations with college students, but perhaps my favorite was from a freshman guy at UK. He, like most freshmen, had a challenging first semester. He was an engineering major, so his class demands were difficult. He had a relatively unknown roommate. He was away from his family, of whom he was fairly close to. And most of all, at least in his own mind, he was away from his girlfriend, who was still in high school. So he had a dilemma on his hands. And his solution was to transfer closer to home. So while praying about his decisions, he received what he thought to be a sign when he ran into a friend on campus who was wearing a sweatshirt that had the logo of the college he was praying about transferring to. And he had this encounter on his way to meet with me for coffee, and he walked in. I knew this is what we were going to talk about, and he goes, "I got a sign. God spoke to me. I know I'm supposed to transfer." I talked him out of it, and he stayed at UK. He was in the first service. I won't give him away. But we could tell lots of these stories, those of us who have been on a college campus a while. We can probably tell stories on ourselves about decisions that we made when we were into college and how we went about making them. So Christians, frequently, they've looked for signs, whether in the form of holding a baby or a college-logoed sweatshirt, of God opening a door or God closing a door. We've used these signs in order to make these decisions. And so our text today, our text from Judges, is found in this very interesting book. The book Judges doesn't talk about someone who sits on a bench in a court of law. That's not what a judge is in the Bible. And this book, Judges, is found in this interesting time period. They've been rescued from Egypt, the people of God. They've gone through the wilderness. Now God has put them in a land. And when they get to the land, they have a law. They have a religious system. And their leader is God. They don't have a king yet. Saul hasn't come on the scene. David has not come on the scene. They don't have a leader to point them to their true leader, their redeemer, their creator, Yahweh. And so without this leadership, their faith is actually quite flimsy in the period of the judges. They're susceptible to the face of the foreign nations. And the gods surrounding them, their religion was so alluring because it promised academic, it promised economic success on one hand and sexual enjoyment on the other. How could they pass it up? It was irresistible. And God's people fell. Yet God in his grace continued to pursue his people and woo them back to him through these very complicated figures called judges. And these judges, they weren't self-appointed. They weren't elected from among the people, but they were appointed by God. And they were appointed by God to deliver the people from some oppressor. And so, Judges, you see again and again this cycle that runs over and over again throughout the book. As a judge dies off, another one is raised up. And so in each cycle, here's how it goes. The people's faith is apostate, which God judges them, and it moves to giving them an oppressor. And it cycles around to the people crying out to God to relieve them from this oppressor. And when they cry out, God delivers them through a judge. And the period back to an apostate faith doesn't take very long. They forget what God has done on their behalf. It was superficial, their deliverance. There was never a comprehensive repentance. They would cry out to God to deliver them, but they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't reform their lives. Sounds familiar, right? We want the benefits that God provides, but we don't want to have to change. Yet the Lord, in his compassion, he repeatedly sends a deliverer to liberate his people. But this deliverance, it's always short-lived. So we get in our text this morning at 3 points. Gideon's call, Gideon's faith, Gideon's God. Really could be your faith, or your call, your faith, and your God. So let's start with Gideon's call. We find it in the cycle is Judges 6 through 8. The cycle starts right from the beginning. Their apostate faith is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 6 when it says, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So because they had done what was evil, God oppressed them. And this time it was by the Midianites. The Midianites' oppression was economic in nature. What the Midianites would do is that they would wait for harvest, and the Midianites would come in, and they would take all of Israel's crops. And it left Israel destitute. So, because of this oppression, what did Israel do? They cried out to God. And God sent them a deliverer in the form of Gideon. And he gives Gideon this twofold task. His call is simple. On one hand, he is to save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. On the other hand, he is to correct their worship. And this man, Gideon, you know, we read books on leadership and think, what does it take to be a leader used by God? Well, Gideon shows us a negative example. He's not a natural leader. His resume is quite poor. His faith is weak. And his faith was weak throughout his entire call, if you see in chapter 6. And that's why God had to meet him in his weakness and give him several assurances. And he gives him assurances that this victory is coming. He is going to correct Israel's worship. And he is going to defeat the Midianites. Look in verse 12. God calls Gideon a mighty warrior. Wouldn't you love for God to call you that? Wouldn't you love that kind of assurance about your life? Verse 14, God says, go in the strength you have and save Israel. Verse 16, the Lord promises his empowering presence and victory. Verse 21, the Lord gives Gideon a sign when he burns up Gideon's burnt offering. Verse 23, the Lord promises Gideon that he won't die. So here you have it. No character in Judges receives as much assurance as Gideon does, but no one displays more doubt. Gideon is the only judge to whom God speaks to directly. But this direct speech, it doesn't ease his anxiety. In fact, his anxiety remains high even after he completes one of his twofold tasks. In verses 25 through 32, you see that he does, in fact, correct Israel's worship. So you would think after one part of his task is completed, that he's seen God prove himself faithful, that the second part of his task, defeating the Midianites, he'd have great faith going into that endeavor. But it doesn't have any effect on him. After all, these assurances and even the victory that he's just experienced just lead him to be more insecure that God won't give him victory. So what does Gideon do? We get to our text. He asks for a sign. So how about you? What's God's call on your life? If you want to make a college student or someone just graduating from any level of education, what are you going to do when you graduate? If you want to give them great anxiety, just ask them, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go to school? What job are you going to take? So maybe you're feeling that anxiety now. What's God's call in your life? Gideon's call might seem intimidating, but God's call is still God's call. Gideon was God's person, and so are you. And each tradition of Christianity emphasizes some calls at the expense of others. For instance, the mainline church, it emphasizes professions of social justice as the worthiest of all calls. The evangelical church, it emphasizes calls to pastoral ministry, to mission work, to campus ministry. Those are more excellent than all the others. The Reformed Church often emphasizes professional jobs that require extensive training as the highest of endeavors. But the Scriptures come along and they give us a view of calling that is comprehensive. All work is pregnant with the opportunity to glorify God. Those callings are as numerous as there are people. Martin Luther says this about calling. I quote, "I advise no one to enter in any religious order or the priesthood. In fact, I advise everyone against it, unless he understands that the works of monks and priests do not differ one whit from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. All works are measured by faith alone." End quote. That means that all work, parenting, construction, medical, business, law, education, blue-collar jobs, white-collar jobs, the horse industry, ministry, farming, they all matter in the sight of God as long as they are done with faith. And Paul really says much the same thing, doesn't he? He says, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. If you've been around the church for a while, you've heard this verse a lot. You kind of read over it. Here's what he's saying. He gives the most basic of human functions, eating and drinking, as possibilities to glorify God. That's the way in which we're supposed to read that. Paul later in Thessalonians, he advises all the people in chapter 4 to get a job and make use of their hands. Jesus, the very incarnation of God, it was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Adam and Eve, they were part farmer and zookeeper. So we've been given a calling to redeem some square inch of creation. Now, Gideon had an overtly spiritual and military calling. But Jesus, Paul, as well as Adam and Eve, they had quite blue-collar callings. So here it is. We've established that all things can be done for the glory of God. But what has God called you to do in faith? This is a question for the big trajectory-forming decisions that we have to make. But it's a question we have to ask ourselves every time an opportunity presents itself. So God's calling, your calling, is number one. Number two, Gideon's faith. Let's go back to our passage. It's really an odd practice that Gideon performs here, isn't it? I've heard of religious people doing some strange things, but I've never heard of anyone throwing a fur on their back porch and asking for some segment of the fur or their porch to be wet in the morning. But Gideon does this to determine God's direction. And let me give you five reasons why this sign is actually not a sign of faith, but of folly. First one, he did it twice. Look at verses 34 and 35. You'll see that Gideon has a large force of troops at his disposal. Even so, Gideon doesn't just ask for one sign, which God does in fact answer, but he asks for two. The first sign was that the fleece alone will be wet while the ground around it will be dry. The second sign is that the fleece would be dry while the ground around the fleece would be wet. So testing God once would be enough to qualify for Gideon's cowardice. But twice puts a spotlight on the true condition of his heart. Number two is the multiple assurances he receives in Judges 6. We've already looked at these. But if a reader picks up in verse 36 and doesn't read the preceding 35 verses, then one perhaps could deduce that the practice of Gideon throwing a fleece wasn't all that out of order. But when you see the multiple assurances that God gives in the context of his request for a sign, you can see Gideon's obvious lack of faith. Thirdly, this practice, throwing a fleece, asking for some portion of it or the ground to be wet, is a pagan practice. It's a pagan practice. There's an account, actually several accounts in ancient Near Eastern religions, of the throwing out of a fleece to gain divine guidance. So what Gideon has done is that he's co-opted a pagan practice for use in the Israelite religion. Friends, God finds this appalling. That's the third reason. The fourth is that he was testing God. Look right there in verse 39. You see that Gideon knew he was testing God. This isn't something the author is letting you in on. This is something Gideon knew that he was doing. But tests in the Bible aren't always a bad thing. When God tests man, it's a good thing. When men test men, it can be a good thing. But man testing God is out of bounds. It's forbidden, according to Deuteronomy 6:16. So testing God, it's an act of defiance, which displeases God, because it calls his goodness into question. You can hear the echo of the Garden of Eve, can't you? Where the serpent comes and says to Eve, "Did God really say, if you eat of the tree of this, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die?" What the serpent was prodding Eve to was to test the goodness of God. And that's precisely what Gideon is doing in our text. Lastly, he knew he was displeasing God when he says, "Don't let your anger burn against me." You see it in verse 39? Gideon understood full well. You can see him with great trepidation, letting God in on the intentions of his heart. Gideon's insecure. He's painfully timid. Gideon's a mess. He's one big ball of doubt. So, church, have you gotten in touch with your inner Gideon? Do you see Gideon's timidity, his doubt, and his cowardice as your own? Do you see the magnitude of God's call on your life and you've shrunk back? Look what's on the plate of your life. Let's examine three areas that we all have in common: our family, our work, and our church. Our work doesn't necessarily mean something in which you get a paycheck. It could mean that. But it's what you do with the majority of your time. So let's look at family first. Let me just ask you some questions to determine what your calling is and to see what kind of faith you have in regards to that calling. Your family. Maybe God's calling you to repent to a spouse that you've hurt deeply. Maybe that's God's call for you these days. Maybe God is calling you as an adult to confront your parents with some way they've wronged you. It could be that God's calling you to take stock of what your children delight in and join them in it. Children, maybe God wants you to ask a bold question to your parents. Maybe he's calling you to ask your parents, "Can you show me the areas I need to work on? Will you help me? Will you be patient with me when I fail?" Perhaps this is God's call in your life in regards to family. Let's move to work. What's God calling you to do with your work? God might be calling you to develop the newer, younger employees in your organization, become the future leaders of your organization. Maybe he's calling you to act with integrity and confront those in positions of influence with some injustice. It could be that you've settled into your current work situation. You're quite comfortable. But God's calling you to ambition. He's calling you to have vision for your job, to aspire to something more, to something different. What's God calling you to do in regards to your job? Lastly, let's look at church. I don't necessarily mean what's God calling you to do, to sign up for something new. Perhaps God's calling you to step down from some responsibility you have around here. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. But regardless, God is not going to send you an email and say, this is what you should do with your family. This is what you should do with your work. This is what you should do in regards to your church. What God wants you to do is to make a decision and to trust his goodness. He is indeed your Father. And lastly, let's look at Gideon's God. You might be at this place in the sermon and say, come on, preacher. Gideon had a lot more revelation than I have. God audibly spoke to Gideon. He hasn't audibly spoke to me. Therefore, there's not much of a correlation between me and Gideon. But I would beg to differ, and here's why. You and me, just like Gideon, we have a propensity to prefer revelatory signs that either validate or nullify some decision we have to make rather than trust what he has already done and he's already said. You see it in the Pharisees, Matthew 12. They come to Jesus and they ask Jesus for a sign. And Jesus' response was quite cutting. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So here you have Jesus right to their face. He calls them evil and adulterous because they're looking for a sign. How could he crucify their curiosity with such force? Well, it was because Jesus had already shown the Pharisees in his deeds and told them with his words who he was and why he came. The problem wasn't that Jesus was being stingy with his revelation. The problem wasn't that Jesus was unclear. The problem was the Pharisees' lack of faith. Consider our text. You know, you read the text, if you have a quick reading of just a passage that I read earlier, it leaves the reader in a fairly precarious situation. Because on the one hand, you'll pick up on the fact that Gideon has doubt in his chest, in his heart. While on the other hand, God does answer his request for signs 2 times. So there's tension here, isn't there? Do you feel it? How is it resolved? It's resolved with grace. Not only does God not punish Gideon for his lack of faith, but he condescends to Gideon's requests. See, Gideon's lack of spiritual maturity did not restrict God's blessing of him. So how's the tension resolved? It's resolved via grace. Doesn't this remind you of Jesus? God's people, they had been calling out for a Messiah, a deliverer, to come and rescue them from bondage to Roman rule. They longed for the return of the true King David who would reconstruct the people of God into a mighty nation. But Jesus didn't come in this manner. So his very own, they rejected him. Yet the story of the scriptures is one of a God who accommodates himself to his people so he might win them back. This is the truth we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? In Christ, God, in his mercy, he not only chose to withhold judgment from us, but he condescends to us as God in the flesh. He lives a life that we should have lived, one of complete obedience. He died the death of a criminal, for we are lawbreakers and we deserve the wrath of God. And finally, he rose again from the dead to conquer death, hell, and Satan forever. That's the sign he has given us, church. He's given us his life, his death, and his resurrection. We live our lives in faith to this revelation, to this sign. But let me make some disclaimers about signs. Scripture does indeed describe some different signs in the Bible of how people made decisions. Exodus 30, you have the cloud leading the people by day. You've got Nehemiah 7. There are these obscure objects called Urim and Thummim that Nehemiah is using to make decisions. Acts 16, Paul dreams a dream that tells him where he's supposed to go. Acts 1, you have the casting of lots. See, these really did happen. But God never commands his people to ask him for signs of guidance. These signs tell us that God can guide us in this way, but does not ensure us that he will guide us in this way. So how does God lead us? Well, it's probably not going to be through signs. See, demanding signs requires no work, little discipline, and virtually no character development. God's way forward is different. It feels more risky. See, when things are really clear, there's little adventure. Control freaks like me and you, the Pharisees and Gideon, we don't do adventure. God gives us another way. It's the way of wisdom. See, the school of wisdom is much more flexible than the school of signs. Wisdom is the good sense and the shrewd judgment of a God-trained heart. And the Spirit does not transcend the mental disciplines of analyzing alternatives, of weighing pros and cons, of taking and weighing advice. The Spirit uses very ordinary means like these to guide us. So let's look at the Book of Wisdom quickly as we close for some practical considerations. How should we make decisions? Proverbs teaches at least three ways. Number one is prayer. Oftentimes in our prayers, when it comes to making decisions, we ask God, we pray prayers like this: God, make it real clear what we should do. But what the Proverbs teach us is that we're self-deceived. We can't rightly interpret the events and circumstances of our lives. So what do we do in prayer? We ask God to reveal to us our self-deception. Proverbs 14:12 says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So ask God to expose your true motives, the good and the bad. In prayer, asking for courage to talk to people who won't agree with you, so that you might have a better analysis of your situation. Number two, God gives us prayer, now he gives us his people. Proverbs, again, it's replete with admonitions to heed instruction, to receive advice, and to listen and accept rebuke. And when we do, it's always through people. Look at Proverbs 10:17. Just listen to this. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own mind, but a wise man listens to advice. Do you see it? The person listening to advice. 15:10, there is a severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. So if you want to know God's will for your life, go to the church. The church is, after all, the body of Christ. They will keep you from death. They will lead you to life, and they will make you wise. That's the promises of the Proverbs I just read. So we have prayer, we have people, and lastly, we have providence. Providence is not just the school UK plays here in a couple hours. Providence is also a theological word. And it's defined as the working out of God's purposes in the circumstances of the real world. See, God's not detached from his people in such a way that our circumstances are not in play to help us determine meaning for our lives. In fact, he's intimately involved in all of our affairs. And God wants us to use conversations, feelings, events, because he is a God of real life. But, in case you're thinking I'm now twisting around and saying signs are okay, he does not want us to use these conversations, feelings, and events as shortcuts to doing the hard work of evaluating our own hearts and getting honest feedback from others. So in conclusion, God has called us to live lives full of risk and also assurance. See, following Christ is risky on the one hand because he has not mapped out every detail for us and shown you what it is. But if our lives were only risky, then we would have every right to be anxious. But see, right alongside risk, God has called us to assurance. He's already told us that the war has been won. He's already assured us that victory is guaranteed. And it's so guaranteed that you cannot ultimately make a wrong decision. You might make a decision that looks wrong on the surface, but God, somehow, because he's already won the fight, can weave that wrong decision into something that's good for you and is to his glory. That's how much assurance you have. But when you put assurance and risk right alongside one another, you don't have arrogance, you don't have anxiety, you have confident adventure. So will you, and will I, this Christmas season, step out and live this kind of life? Let's pray.